So let us turn to the Gospel of John, and firstly, a verse in chapter 1 and verse 11. So what I'm thinking about this evening is something of an overview of the whole of the Gospel of John, centered around particularly the signs that the Lord Jesus accomplished as you read through this Gospel. So I will be referencing quite a lot of verses as we continue. So I'll just read just to start off with, firstly, chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So notice that expression, his own, his own. Now, turn over to chapter 13, verse 1. Chapters 1 to 12 is the first main section of the Gospel of John. Now, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So notice again the same expression, his own, although referencing a different group. And then just finally, chapter 20 and verse 30. Chapter 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So God will bless the reading again from his word. So as you go through this Gospel of John, we have this presentation of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And very much linked with that truth is the fact that he is displayed as Israel's Messiah. And to show that he was the Christ and that he was the Son of God, you have these different signs that are recorded in this gospel. There's seven prior to his death and resurrection. There's perhaps an eighth sign in chapter 21 when he appeared to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee and there was the great catch of fish. Some suggest that his resurrection is itself a sign as well. But the word that John uses through this gospel, where you read the word miracle, it is not the general word for a miracle, but it's a word that indicates a specific significance and a reason for the work that was performed. And these were signs specifically for the nation of Israel to authenticate the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and to show his divine authority and to show that he was the Son of God. And so the whole gospel is very much framed around these signs that the Lord Jesus did. And of course, the first one comes there in chapter 2 when the Lord turns the water into wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And only John records that, and John emphasizes the importance of it when you come to chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. So the signs manifested publicly the unique glory of the divine Son of God, and of course glorified his Father as well. And when you come to the end of the gospel, those verses that we've just read in chapter 20, it indicates that there were many other signs that he did, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. So John writes his gospel to promote in the reader's faith and conviction about who the person of the Lord Jesus is. And once there is that understanding of who he truly is, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, then he is clearly the one who is worthy to trust in, and by believing we have life through his name. So the seven signs prior to his death are in the first 12 chapters of the Gospel, which is that first main section of John's Gospel. And you can see how the Lord Jesus, he's meeting all types of human need. He's meeting the need of sickness, the need of hunger and thirst, and he preserves his disciples in the storm on the lake. And then there's the raising of Lazarus from death. Four of those seven signs meet the need of an individual person. The other three, there's blessing for a group of people. And so there's physical blessing, and of course he also meets the spiritual needs of those individuals who were blessed by those signs that he did. And one of the features of these signs in John's Gospel that particularly emphasizes that he is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, is that they were unprecedented miracles. They were extreme cases of miraculous works. And so just thinking of that objectively, the one who does these things must indeed be the divine Messiah and the Son of God. So in chapter 2, you've got the changing of the water into wine, an unprecedented miracle. Chapter 4, you've got the nobleman's son who was healed. He was at the point of death, and he was healed remotely, we might say, because the Lord was in Cana, and the man's son was in Capernaum, which I understand was about 37 kilometers away. So a very remarkable work that was done. In chapter 5, you've got the man there that was lying at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. And then in a moment, he receives strength from the Lord to stand up and take up his bed and walk. In chapter 9, you've got the man that was born blind. And I've heard it suggested, and may very well be the case, that that man perhaps did not even have formed eyes. He did not have formed eyeballs to be able to see, but the Lord Jesus was able to restore his eyes and his eyesight in that wonderful way. And that passage emphasizes that this is unprecedented, because it says in that chapter that since the world began, it was not heard of any man who opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And then in chapter 11, the Savior, he almost seems to deliberately delay his return to Bethany. So he abides in the place where he was for two more days before he returns to Judea. And he doesn't arrive in Bethany until Lazarus has been dead for 4 days and his body is already entering into corruption, and then Lazarus is miraculously raised back to life. So these were the signs that he did, and they were unprecedented miracles. But what was the response of his own, the nation of Israel? So we read that verse in chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own people, his own nation, his own things, and he was not received. His own received him not. He was rejected by his own. And what he received from them was just hatred and opposition as he continued doing all of these signs. And so as you follow the narrative of these signs through the Gospel of John from chapter 2 to chapter 11, you see the reality, you see the evidence that his own received him not. So you've obviously got that first recorded sign in chapter 2, the marriage in Cana of Galilee, and that was a relatively private event, and it confirmed the faith of the believers. It says that they believed on him, but it seemingly did not immediately attract the attention of the nation of Israel. And then at the end of chapter 2, the Lord is in Jerusalem at the Passover. And it says that there were those who believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So many of his own people, they saw the signs, but they did not truly believe in his person as the Messiah, as the Christ. But there was a man like Nicodemus, and he was impressed by what he saw. And so you read in chapter 3, verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. And so Nicodemus was one who was impressed by what he saw the Lord Jesus do. Then in chapter 4, you've got the nobleman's son being healed. And again, John emphasizes the significance of this in chapter 4, verse 54. This is the second sign that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. But again, it doesn't attract much attention from those down in Jerusalem, from amongst his own people. But when he performs the third sign in chapter 5, now he is there at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And it's another feast of the Jews, and it's a Sabbath day. And you have, of course, in that miracle, a picture, a dispensational picture of the failure of the old economy of the law to be able to help this man. He's been lying there for 38 years, but the Lord Jesus immediately empowers him to be healed and to be able to walk. But that miracle very much attracts the attention and the hatred and the opposition of his own. And you read in 5:16, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So here was the Lord Jesus, the eternal Word, coming to do all these miraculous things, and it was utterly rejected by the rulers of the nation. And what did they want to do? They wanted to slay him. They wanted to put him to death. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Then you've got the fourth sign in chapter 6, which is the feeding of the multitude, 5,000 men beside the women and children. It's recorded in all the Gospels. And the Lord is back up in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. And it says in 6, verse 2, a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he did on them that were diseased. And so there he is up in Galilee, and he performs this tremendous miracle. And here was testimony of who the Lord Jesus was. And then you read in 6, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle, the sign that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. So the signs were undeniable, and they caused his own to consider who he was. And yet there was so few that truly believed that he was the Messiah. And then the fifth sign follows quickly in chapter 6, and the Lord Jesus comes walking on the water to the disciples in the boat. And John records that immediately the ship was brought safely to the other side of the shore. And you've got the testimony of Peter, who played such a big part in relation to that. He walked on the water with Jesus. And when they came back to the boat, the disciples were worshiping him and saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And at the end of chapter 6, Peter's faith is strengthened. And he says at the end of that chapter, we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God. And so the disciples are sure about all of this, but what about the people generally? When you come to chapter 7, you see that there's a big debate going on in Jerusalem about the person of Christ, who he truly was. And you read in 7 verses 25 and 26, some of them of Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? The rulers seek to kill. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? And you have another reference at the end of chapter 7, verse 31. Many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more signs than these which this man hath done? So these signs were undeniable, and they spoke to any who were prepared to just examine the facts without prejudice and without predetermined judgment. And then you come to the sixth sign in chapter 9, the opening of the eyes of a man that was born blind. And again, they're down in Jerusalem, and it involves that nearby pool of Siloam. And that passage emphasizes, as I've already said, that this is an unprecedented miracle. And only one who was the Son of God could do this. But how did the Jews react? How did his own react? Well, they tried to discredit what the Lord Jesus had done. They put away from Judaism the man whose eyes were opened. He had made a very bold, a very clear defense of what the Lord Jesus had done. And yet they put him away. And the Lord has to find him. And obviously the man's heart was open to receive the truth of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. But here was a miracle that was very much reserved for the one who was Israel's Messiah. If you go back to the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 35, that messianic portion that speaks of the miraculous works that the Messiah will do. And the very first miracle that is stated in Isaiah 35, verse 5, is that the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And in Isaiah 42, verse 7, Jehovah's servant, he was called to be a light to the Gentiles and to open the blind eyes. And you remember in Matthew chapter 11, when John the Baptist was in the prison, and he sends his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And the Lord instructed them to tell John that among all the evidences that they saw and heard, the first thing he mentions is the blind receive their sight. And so the Lord had read that scripture in Luke chapter 4 from Isaiah again, there in Nazareth in the synagogue. And he mentions the works that he would do, recovering of sight to the blind. So the fact that the Savior was able to do this, to open the eyes of one that was born blind, was a clear indication that this was the Messiah in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. But how did the rulers respond? How did his own respond? Well, you read in 9 verse 16, some of the Pharisees, they said, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles, do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And you read a further division in chapter 10. Many of the people, they said, "He hath a demon and is mad." But others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So here was a clear, powerful testimony of his messianic credentials. And then you've got the seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead at Bethany in chapter 11. And Martha's faith was confirmed and was assured. And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world." But there's still all of this debate. There's still all of this uncertainty among the people, even among the mourners that were trying to comfort the two sisters, Mary and Martha. Some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" And I think that statement seems to express their doubt that he was indeed their Messiah. And so you read there at the end of chapter 11 in verse 47, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and they said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many signs.'" And what was the conclusion of that council? You read in chapter 11, verses 53 and 54, "From that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. And Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." That is very much the irreversible point of no return, we might say, for the rejecting nation of Israel. Similar to in Matthew's gospel, when you come to Matthew chapter 12, There's the rejection of the king, and it's very clear that that takes place irreversibly in Matthew 12, where you got the same thing at the end of John chapter 11. And so in chapter 12, all of these signs have been performed, all of these irrefutable evidences of the person of the Lord Jesus, and the nation has rejected it. And you read in 12, 37 and 38, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And by the end of chapter 12, the Lord Jesus speaks his final words publicly to the nation of Israel. And he speaks of the consequences of their rejection of him. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judgeth him, and the words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Yet in all of these signs, the Lord Jesus has been showing himself to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament scriptures. And you think of some of those Jehovah titles that you get in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Lord Jesus doing these signs, he shows that he is the same divine one to whom those titles belong. And you can link them up with the different titles and also with his I am statements that are mixed up in relation to all of these signs. So you think of the provision of the wine in chapter 2. You think of the unlimited bounty of provision for the multitudes in chapter 6. And the Lord Jesus there, he's manifesting his glory as Jehovah Jireh, as you get in Genesis 22, verse 14, the Lord who sees and who will provide. And of course, he says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. In his healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, his healing of the impotent man in chapter 5, his opening of the eyes of the blind man in chapter 9, he's manifesting his glory as Jehovah Rophika. I am the Lord that healeth thee, Exodus 15, verse 26. And particularly the opening of the eyes of the blind man, that work showed that whilst he was here in this world, he was the true light of the world. And he says in John 8 and in John 9, I am the light of the world. His walking on the water in chapter 6, calming the storm, preserving the disciples, bringing them safely over to the other side, he was showing his shepherd care for those disciples. He was manifesting his glory as Jehovah Roi, the Lord my shepherd, Psalm 23, verse 1. And he says, of course, in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. And we could also link that work that he did there with his glory as Jehovah Nissi in Exodus 17, verse 15, the Lord our banner, the Lord our refuge, as he preserved his disciples there. That was the name of Moses' altar after the defeat of Amalek. Or we could apply his glory as Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. That was the name of Gideon's altar in Judges chapter 6. And so the Lord brought peace to the lake as he preserved the disciples there in chapter 6. And then his return to Bethany to raise Lazarus in chapter 11. You remember that Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And how true that was. But because the Lord was now there in Bethany, he manifested his glory as Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there, Ezekiel 48, verse 35. And now that the Lord was there, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so the Savior, of course, could say to Martha there in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so, in those opening 12 chapters of John's Gospel, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, he manifested all of his glory as Jehovah, as the Messiah, as the Christ. The undeniable signs he did declared that he was indeed the Christ. And the nation of Israel saw these signs, and he's rejected. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And the Lord has nothing more publicly to say to the nation of Israel. So what does he do? He gathers his disciples in the upper room, privately. And chapter 13 begins that. And you read there in chapter 13, verse 1, John says that the Lord knew that his hour was come to depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Another reference to his own. Not now his own people of Israel in terms of national acceptance of him as the Messiah, but his own who had truly believed in him. His own national people of Israel, they had rejected his words. They had rejected his works. All of those unprecedented signs that he'd done, that had only brought forth their hatred and their opposition. And all they wanted to do was to put him to death. But for those who were truly his own, what will he do? He will show an unprecedented love for them. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them unto the uttermost. And the rest of John's Gospel displays the reality and the evidence of that unprecedented love that the Lord Jesus had for his own, those who truly believed in him. In chapter 13, in humility, he stoops down to lovingly wash their feet. In 14 to 16, he gives his own a wonderful promise of the ministry of the Spirit so that they will not be left comfortless in his absence, and shows his love for them even while he returns to heaven, and he's going to prepare a special place for his own for them to be with him. And in chapter 17, he prays to the Father and he thanks the Father for those of his own that have been given to him. And because he loves them unto the end, he prays for their preservation in the world. And when it comes to his arrest in chapter 18, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he lovingly protects his own. He says, if it's me that you seek, let these go their way. And he allows himself to be taken. And in chapter 19, he goes to Golgotha. And there is the evidence of having loved his own, he loved them unto the end, as he would die for his own there upon the cross to provide for their salvation. And in chapter 20, he appears in resurrection to his own, and he makes their heart glad. And there's another evidence of the reality of his love for them. And then you come to chapter 21, and the Lord appears again to his disciples the third time. He reveals himself to them, and there's the great catch of 153 great fish. And some would suggest here's an eighth sign in the Gospel of John, and they dine on the bread and the fish with Christ. And that sign is a picture of the coming millennial kingdom and the ingathering of those from the sea of the Gentile nations who will be brought into millennial blessing. And just to finish with, if you just give me a few more minutes, you know that John's Gospel is filled with these amazing dispensational pictures of the Lord Jesus in relation to the nation of Israel. And I think that all eight signs that you get in John's Gospel, they can be seen as pictures of the millennial blessing that the Savior will bring to this earth when he is reigning over the universe. And they display that future millennial blessing that he will bring to that nation. He will bring to his own people, to his own nation, a tremendous blessing when they do finally receive him and when they do believe on him as their Messiah. So you've got the first sign in chapter 2, turning the water into wine, there depicting the Lord Jesus as the source of unending joy for the nation when they're enjoying millennial conditions. It took place in Cana of Galilee. And the meaning of Cana means acquired or purchased. And in that millennial day, the Lord will have acquired Israel as the earthly wife of Jehovah. And that nation, in that millennial day, they will be in the good of having been purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, shed at Calvary. And you remember in chapter 2, the Savior says to his mother, "Mine hour is not yet come," referencing that future hour of his manifested kingdom glory. And in that millennial day, there will be obedience to every command that comes forth from the person of the Lord Jesus. And you remember the instruction that Mary gave there in John chapter 2 is, "Whatsoever he saith, do it." And in the coming millennial day, whatever the Lord Jesus will say, it will be done. And there will be obedience to his every command. And there will be a perpetual source of joy for the nation that's depicted in that supply of the best wine in that sign in John chapter 2. And there will be the manifestation of Christ's glory, his authoritative glory, as he reigns in that coming day. And so John 2 verse 11 says, that beginning of signs Jesus did and manifested forth his glory. And just very quickly, you think of the healing of the nobleman's son, a remote healing of the son who was at the point of death. And there depicts the power of the spoken word of the Lord Jesus in a coming day, in that millennial day, when every need will be met by the spoken word of the Lord Jesus. And Christ will not only be the joy of the nation of Israel, depicted in the miracle in chapter 2, but he will be the health and revival of the nation of Israel, depicted in that sign in chapter 4. And of course, the blessing will extend to all the nations as well. The healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda manifests the omnipotence of Christ, and he will be the strength of the nation in that coming millennial day. And that will be in evidence, his sovereign strength throughout his reign. The feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, that speaks of the unlimited provision that will come from the hand of Christ to meet the universal need of all of humanity. And there will be baskets full of provision that will be left over, because you remember that in that millennial day, Amos 9 verse 13 says, "The plowman shall overtake the reaper." And there will be a bounty of provision that will more than meet the need of all of humanity in the coming day of his kingdom. He walks on the water. He calms the storm in chapter 6. He brings peace to those disciples. And that depicts the peace that he will bring to this world in that coming millennial day when he will reign as the Prince of Peace. The healing of the man who was blind in chapter 9, that depicts the dispelling of the blindness of the nation of Israel. The judicial veil that will be on their heart will be taken away, and Israel will be brought into that blessing of seeing the Lord Jesus for who he is, and they will be brought to be worshippers of the Son of God. You remember at the end of John chapter 9, the man whose eyesight was restored, he was worshiping the Son of God. And Israel, that will be their blessing in a coming day. The raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, and then he's restored back to the family in Bethany, and they're able to enjoy together his presence there amongst the family. That depicts all the resurrected and living saints in a coming day brought together to enjoy communion around the person of the Lord Jesus in that coming millennial day. And then, as I've already said in chapter 8, the great catch of fish, 153 great fish. And there you have depicted the future ingathering of those from the sea of the Gentile nations that will be blessed throughout that millennial period. And those great fish would perhaps depict the great Gentile princes and kings who the scriptures tell us they will come up to Jerusalem. You get it in Psalm 68, you get it in Psalm 72, and they will come to Jerusalem and they will offer their gifts and they will fall down before Christ. So all of these signs, what do they depict? They depict a coming day when the Lord Jesus will be reigning. He will be reigning as the righteous branch. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, when Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. His glory will be displayed in that title, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And his own people of Israel will in that day be greatly blessed, and that blessing will extend from Israel to out throughout the whole world. But where are we today? Israel has rejected him. His own received him not. But we are in the blessing there of chapter 13, verse 1. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so today, you and I, we are appreciating that we are loved of the Lord Jesus, an unprecedented love. Behold how he loves, was what they said there in John chapter 11. Behold how he loved him. And you and I, we are appreciating that before ever we loved him, he first loved us. And he is the one who we desire to serve. He's the one that we desire to bring glory to his name because of who he is and because of the love that he has shown to us. So we are blessed to be amongst those who are his own. Israel, they're still having to wait for that. They still need to receive him as the Messiah. But for you and I, we're already in the good of that blessing of the love of the Lord Jesus. So trust that God would bless his word to us, and that this would be some encouragement again to us. So we'll close in prayer.